Pick up our study in Matthew. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Praise God. Well, Conrad and I were in Sudan the last 2 weeks that Joel and Bob filled in to do chapter 10 and 11. Blessing to have guys that love Jesus and leadership to fill in and being able to share the Word of God. And this week we're going to get into chapter 12, where Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And something that is really, the way Jesus says that, you know, that I am the Lord of the Sabbath, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I mean, we read that, it doesn't mean as much to us as it does to a Jew in Jesus' day. I mean, that was just a shocking statement. And in our study today, we're going to try and think as a Jew, looking at what that would have meant, and to realize that when the Jesus we serve was God in flesh, He was God among us, He was communicating that in every way possible, that we would worship this Jesus until the day He comes and we realize that God so loved us. He sent God, He sent Jesus in a man's body to give us everlasting life. And so in chapter 11, verse 28, it says, "Come to me," Jesus said, "come to me." Again, really a claim of deity. What are all Jews supposed to do? They're supposed to lead people to Yahweh, to God. But Jesus is saying, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus told all those that were listening, you've got a burden. You've got a burden that's heavy. What is that burden? It's the burden of sin in our life that weighs us down. Everybody senses that burden. I certainly did as a non-believer. I sense there's something wrong with my life. I've got this burden of sin, the conscience that God says in His Word, Romans 1, and God has put a conscience in every human's mind. There's a point in their life until they get reprobate and they sear their conscience. There's a point where they realize, I've sinned against God. There's something wrong with me. It's a burden. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, how do we get rest? We're weighed down with this burden of sin that is causing us to seek deeper in this life into despair, ultimately in the life to come into hell itself. The burden becomes so strong, it takes us all the way to hell. And Jesus says, come, and I will take that burden off of you. And I remember the day that I was told by some Christians that Jesus would take my sin away and give me everlasting life. I literally, because in my case, it was a very significant event in my life. I mean, it was something very, you know, not everybody experiences it for me, but to sense the weight of sin and that burden coming off of me, it literally almost made me feel as it was happening that I was floating off the ground. My body was, even though it was my soul that was feeling the relief of God has forgiven me of my sins. I am now a child of God. He is going to give me everlasting life. He took that upon Himself out of His love for me. It just lifted me up. But see, other people, they respond by trying to sear their conscience. Okay, it's the burden, but I can handle it. I can go through life, and as the burden keeps gaining, yeah, I can handle it. I don't want to give it to Jesus. Because if I give it to Jesus, what? Jesus says, then I will give you my yoke. My yoke is easy. And as Bob explained, I didn't get to hear the message, but people were really blessed by how I explained the whole being yoked to Jesus is so much easier than being yoked to sin and having to deal with the burden of sin, instead to just live for this Jesus who loves us. And so most stay burdened with their sin. They try to seek some cure of the world that they never find. But the cure that Jesus gives truly gives us satisfaction. When Conrad and I were in Sudan last week, we attended the Sunday morning service there. So during the worship time, we're sitting there, we don't understand the language. And in one of the songs, they're dancing around, and all of a sudden, one guy puts a chair up over his head. And other people are holding the only thing they have, which is a Bible, and they're putting it over their head. And when the service was all done, we asked Pastor Michael, I go, what was the deal with that song? You know, as they're kind of dancing around with chairs and Bibles over their head. And they were singing about this. that we had a burden, and then they take it off. And so it was a song of, you know, come to me all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so one guy decided to not use his Bible and use a chair, because it's like, the Bible is not my burden. But they were just trying to, I guess they were just trying to show something that's burning them down. That's all that they had. And one guy picked up a chair instead. So isn't it true? They're singing, worshiping, thank you, Jesus, for taking the burden off. Are you guys all worshipfully thankful to God? For those of you that believe and have experienced that, that the burden of our sin is off and taken by Jesus, and He's deposited quite properly into eternal forgiveness to give us everlasting life. What a joy that is. Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And we're going to see that in this discussion, which goes on from here, that Jesus was really, again, claiming to be God. And you can almost say that in the 3 years of His ministry, He had to have been God to have endured 3 years of the Pharisees. How many times have you had somebody that's just scrutinizing you? Imagine a coworker that what they want to do is they truly want to get you fired. They want to just see you dead and gone, just out of their life. And they're watching you every moment of every day, waiting for you to do something wrong, just one thing wrong. You ever had somebody like that around you? Jesus had the best of the best. He had Jewish lawyer, Pharisees, ACLU qualified, looking to see Him to do something wrong. And so they're watching His disciples walk through the field, and they think, we've got Him. We finally have Him. His disciples ate. You know, they ate a little bit of grain when they walked through the field. And in a sense, they did have Him. We're going to see that in a way, they would have Him by the people, by the culture of the day and what they understood about the Scripture. But they didn't have Him. Why? Because Jesus is God. He was able to be set free from this squad of lawyers trying to scrutinize Him, because He had the wisdom of God Himself dwelling in Him to show them the foolishness of what they were doing. And we'll see that as we go through here. These Pharisees were trying to prove to the people that Jesus was a false prophet. That's what they thought. They had been deceived by the enemy of their souls to think Jesus was a false prophet, despite all the evidence to the contrary. And they wanted the people to see that and believe that He was a false prophet so that He would be out of their life. So, again, verse 1, at the time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples were hungry. The law allowed for you to go through a field of standing grain that was not your own. It wasn't stealing to just take some heads of wheat off of the top of the wheat stalks and to then separate the chaff from the wheat in your hand and to throw it into your mouth and to eat. You were allowed to do that as you were passing through if you were hungry. And that was Deuteronomy 23:25 allows that to be the case. And what really caused them to do that is the natural result of being hungry. You know, these people are hungry. You know, we all experience hunger, don't we, on a human level. We all know what it is to be hungry. What do we like to do about being hungry? We like to feed our face. We like to do something to get us some food into our life. And again, as we've encouraged so often here, God wants us to be hungry for His Word too. He wants us to have that hunger for His Word. I wish I was born with the same hunger for God's Word as I have for food. Because it's not hard to want to eat food because we get hungry. It's just natural. But we lost that relationship with God when man fell and we became sinners. And now the Word of God convicts us. And so people don't want to go to the Word of God. They don't want to have that hunger for the Word of God. But when we become a child of God, when we decide that Jesus is our Savior and our Master, and this is His love letter to us. That was another thing I shared with that guy on the plane. He was confessing to me. He had been kind of a churchgoer at times, and he is a churchgoer because he likes to sing in the choir that I met on the plane from Amsterdam yesterday. And he said, but I haven't read the Bible. Goes to church, hasn't read the Bible. And I explained to him that if, my wife, she sends me emails while I'm, in Africa. And I said, and if I get home in a few hours, and she goes, did you read my emails? No. So you must not have had internet access. I'm, oh no, I had internet. Well, what did you do with the internet? Oh, I watched all the news and everything else. Well, didn't you see I saw an email? Yeah, I saw an email. Did you read it? No. I love you, honey. Would my wife have a reason to believe that I love her if she sent me emails and, you know, we've been separated for 2 weeks and I say, no, I didn't read it. I don't have time to read your emails. And I explained that to him and I said, so now, at first you were telling me that you accepted Jesus in your heart when you were a kid, but you really never read his Bible. And you know what? God's love letter to you is this Word of God. And he's saying he wants to have a relationship with you through his Son, Jesus Christ. But you've never read his. Do you think he really thinks you love him? Do you think you really have that relationship with him? There was another guy that walked up. I was reading my Bible on the plane, and this guy, I sensed that he was off on the aisle to my right. I thought he was delayed by a food cart or something because I was reading Matthew. And all of a sudden, this finger comes down on my Bible and goes, Matthew, that's a good book. He goes, I like Matthew. And I go, yeah, it's actually God writing to us through Matthew. I like it too. I like the whole thing. And he goes, I do too. He goes, and he was just like, I never see anybody reading the Bible today. I go, yeah, isn't it too bad? All these people here. And it's just so strange. There's a famine in the land. The prophet said there would be a famine in the land. And he goes, yes, the prophets say that. We're living in the last days. And so just in a few seconds, we have this sweet fellowship over a desire to read the Word of God. And yet we live in a culture, he acknowledged, and so did I, because I've seen it too, so few people have a hunger for the Word of God. And we're supposed, definitely the children of God, we should start having a hunger for the Word of God. The world is trying to take all of our time and all of our attention, so there's never any time to sit down with our Jesus. And we're being ripped off to let that be part of our life. I was just under conviction, you know, by the Holy Spirit, not to waste time yesterday. And it was such a joyful thing to be able to have an experience meeting this guy from Bothell. He's you know, heading to Bothell. And we had just in that few minutes before he had to move on because it was the aisle and there was food carts coming, to have a sweet fellowship over the Word of God. Amos 8:11, this is what he and I were talking about. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread nor a thirst of the water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. I'm actually getting close to wanting to stick a Bible in a hidden compartment of my house someday, thinking that the days are coming where we're not even going to be able to, in the persecution that has come to other countries through history, to make sure that I can sit down with my Jesus and read the Word of God. So he went through. The disciples were physically hungry. I pray that we will all be spiritually hungry and eat, because if you don't eat, if you don't eat physical food, what happens? You shrivel up and die. If we don't eat spiritual food, what happens? We shrivel up and spiritually become inept. Verse 2, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. The Bible nowhere in the Old Testament says that you cannot take a piece of grain of a wheat stalk and roll it in your hands to separate the chaff and the wheat, and then they would blow it. I've done it myself in the wheat fields of Eastern Washington. In fact, we brought a bunch of wheat back here a few years ago to let everybody try it. You know, just go like that, blow the chaff out, throw the wheat in your hand. I've done it myself. The Bible doesn't say that you can't do that on the Sabbath. But what does the Bible say? If you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to write these verses down. I'm just going to read them, quick little verses. But in Exodus 20, verse 10, and Exodus 20 is the chapter of the Ten Commandments, and one of the places it's the Ten Commandments are found, it says that on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, your female servant, your cattle, your stranger that is within your gates. Nobody is allowed to do any work. And, you know, we don't have that Sabbath emphasis now in the Christian church. Why? Because the book of Hebrews makes it clear that God made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. He made the Sabbath for man to realize you can rest. You can rest from your work. God actually wants you to rest from your work. You actually please God when you rest from your work. And what was all that leading to? What was all that a shadow of showing into the future? It was showing that when we cease from our own works, of trying to please God, we cease from thinking that we can work our way into salvation and a relationship with God, we please Him when we just rest and say, God, I can't do it. I can't cleanse myself from sin. I can't do enough dues. I can't do enough good things now to undo the bad things I've already done. I need to just rest in your salvation. I need you to save me. Then we please God. And so that's what it was, a shadow. The Sabbath law was a shadow to get us to realize we need to rest in Him. For we're living in God's Sabbath rest. As we become a Christian, every day to me is Sabbath day. I'm not trying to please God with my works. I am resting in the finished work of Jesus. And all that's in the book of Hebrews. You can go there and listen to our chapter 4 study. But that's what it was. And what was the penalty of violating the Sabbath commandment of the Ten Commandments? In Exodus 31:14, it says, "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people." So the penalty for working on the Sabbath day was death in the Jewish nation. What is the penalty for continuing to live your life thinking that you can work your way into a salvation relationship with God? What's the penalty? Death. You are separated from a holy God, because He says you think that your works can undo the sinfulness and the rebellion that you've had against me and my law. When I sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins, to shed His blood for your forgiveness, and He said on the cross, "It is finished, I have paid the debt," and you want to reject the precious blood of my Son Jesus and think that you can come to me with your piddly works of good deeds in repayment for the sins you've committed against me, the penalty is death. Because we are not saved by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ, and that alone can save us. So what, still work is not defined, but in Numbers 15:32, it says that one of the people in the children of Israel, or they found a man of the children of Israel gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, gathering firewood on the Sabbath day. And so they sought God's counsel on it. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Is this work? They asked God, is this work? And in verse 35 of Numbers chapter 15, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'The man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp.'" And so picking up sticks on the Sabbath day was considered work, and he was executed. And so that was, okay, now we know that is. Well, what the Jews over the centuries since then, they started defining, okay, what's work, what's not work, how far can you walk from your home before you violate the Sabbath, how much can you pick up, and they even had an elaborate, this is not in the Bible, but in their Jewish traditional writings, if you picked up a pail with your hand like that, that's work, but if you picked up a pail, where the handle of the pail, if you picked it up with the back of your hand, that's not work. The day before the Sabbath, there were so many steps, actual paces from your house that you could take without it being work of traveling on the Sabbath. But if you put a piece of property there the day before the Sabbath, that many steps away, then as soon as you got to your property, then that's all the same as your house. So then you could go another set of steps till you got to the next place you wanted to go. If you had another piece of your property, they had all this elaborate stuff that would determine what was a violation of the Sabbath and what was not. And in the days of Jesus, they had decided that to pick a head of grain and to go like this and blow like that, stick it in your face to eat it, that was a violation of the Sabbath. But that's not what the Word of God said. That was one of their traditions. And so when they say to him, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Really, if you were to just read this in a story and somebody explains the culture to you that, that's the Jews understood that it's the Pharisees that decide what is and isn't work. The Pharisees have decided that doing that is work. And what is Jesus' only option? His only option in a human level thinking is to somehow debate with them that was not work. "No, guys, this isn't work, because it only took 2 seconds to do that. If it would have taken 4 seconds, then it would have been work. But it was just 2 seconds to do it." That would be, really, logically speaking, the only argument that Jesus would have. He has to prove that it's not work, or the Pharisees are able to say, there is a lawbreaker. There is a man who allows his disciples to be a lawbreaker, and no true prophet of God is a lawbreaker. And yet we're going to see that Jesus doesn't have to use that one argument, because he's got another one that God had conveniently placed in the Word of God hundreds of years earlier to allow him to show the true heart of the Sabbath law. And we will look at that as we continue. It says in verse 3, as he throws them a curve that they were not anticipating, but he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus didn't use some human-made argument of, oh, it's not work because it didn't take too long. What he did is he gave him a right hook, left hook, and uppercut, saying, you're talking to God. You're talking to somebody who is greater than anything you can imagine, and you're condemning me for the Sabbath observance. And then he goes on and he uses the Word of God to do so. So let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30, to see the right hook first about what David did. I was originally not going to cover in such great detail. We've been going through Samuel and Kings recently in our Wednesday night study, but I just felt led to do this, and I was hoping to do the whole chapter. But as a background before you go there, and actually as Jesus said, have you not read, for all of those that have been going through the Word of God in a year, you're able to say, yeah, we did recently read that, because we're already through 1st, 2nd Samuel into Kings. If you're on pace to read through the year, this should all be in your mind. But imagine, and one of the things I shared with the guy yesterday, when you do read the Word of God, and because he said he's going to, he is going to read God's love letter. I said, when you do, it's a hard book to understand. And it is so hard. And I would say that just reading this, if you don't know anything about David's life, about what he was talking about, the temple and the priest and all that stuff, it's so hard to grasp the depth of what Jesus is saying in the New Testament unless we have a knowledge of the Word of God. And when you do, if you have taken the time to read the whole Word of God, it becomes so powerful and meaningful and gets you deeper in love with this Jesus who died on the cross for us. And as a background of 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30, God had been the king of Israel during the time of the exodus of the Jews from Egypt. Who do they appeal to? Do they have a human king? No, they've got God who's with them, cloud by day, fire by night, deals with the enemies of Israel. During the time of the judges, there were judges over Israel, but it was God who was their king. But then after the judges, the last judge being Samuel, during the days of Samuel, the people said, you know what, all the other nations, they get a king. We don't have a king. We want a king. And God said, you know, Samuel was upset with the people. What's wrong with God being king? And God told Samuel, don't you get upset. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as king. Well, you warn them. If they really want a king, this is what a king's going to do. He's going to enslave your people with taxes, stealing your men away to be his servants, stealing your women away to be servants to make stuff. And they still said, but we want a human king. So God gave him Saul, King Saul, to be the first king. And he was anointed as king, but Saul fulfilled all that God had prophesied would happen. He became prideful, arrogant, rebelled against God. And then what God did is he said, you know what? Saul is going to be rejected as king because of his disobedience. And he says, I want Samuel, last judge, during the time of the judges, Samuel, you go anoint a man after my own heart and anointed King David. And anointed a young man, David, to be king, while King Saul is still alive. And so David's anointed as king, but Saul is actually acting as king. And when Saul finds out that David has been anointed as king, what does he want to do? Instead of humbling himself and just acknowledging that he has to die to being king on his throne since God wants somebody else to be king, he tries to kill David. Now, what's our problem in life? Our problem in life is who's on the throne of your life, you know? Before you're a Christian, you're on the throne of your life. What does the Word of God say? Jesus should be on the throne of your life. He's the anointed king. He's the one that God has anointed to be king over your life. But you reject him as king because you want to be king over your own life. And so what do you want to do with Jesus when you're a non-believer? You want to kill him, get him out of your life, hate the Christians, make it illegal to be a believer in Jesus, tell people that are believers in Jesus and say that he's the only way. You're a threat to the national security because of your narrow-mindedness, etc., etc. And that's what the world does. And what we're going to see in this story that Jesus alludes to is just like Saul was trying to kill David, you guys are trying to kill me. That's what Jesus is. Their minds would have realized the story we're about to read. What Jesus is referencing, remember when Saul was trying to kill David? You're trying to kill me. And David went and actually acted like he was the priest. And you know what? Jesus is our priest. He is our king and priest. Jesus was alluding to a story that should have made them think twice about rejecting God. So in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30, David is told by Jonathan, the son of Saul, that his dad, Jonathan's dad, is truly going to be trying to kill him. It says, then Saul's anger aroused against Jonathan, because Jonathan told his dad that David had been allowed by him to go to Bethlehem as a story, and he goes, I'm going to kill you. His own dad was going to try and kill Jonathan. He said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. It tells you what Saul thought about his wife. And do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse, David, to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? Now, what is Saul saying? Jonathan, you're my eldest. When I'm not king, you're king. But you actually are glad that God has anointed David to be king over Israel. You're willing to give up your throne to allow David to be king when I could pass my throne down to you and you would be king. And so you're the son of a perverse woman. What are you doing? You ever had relatives tell you, what are you doing? Giving your throne up to Jesus? When they've taught you all their life that, you know, you got to be strong. You can't take that crutch of religion and Jesus in your life. What's happened to you? You ever had any of them tell you that? Yeah, they're just like Saul. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, as long as David is here, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now, therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. I'm going to kill that David. You bring him here. I'm going to kill him. Because as long as he's in your life, you'll never get kingship over your life. You know, and I'm so glad I got off my rebellious throne 38 years ago. I'm so glad Jesus is still on the throne and he's going to be on the throne of my life till the day I go to be home. And I hope you all experience the same emotion. And you don't care what the Lord thinks about Jesus being on the throne of your life. You don't care. The only thing you grieve about is they haven't done the same thing. That they haven't gotten off of their high horse and their prideful, arrogant rebellion against God and become a believer in Jesus Christ so the rightful king could be in charge of their life too. Verse 32, and Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be killed? What has he done? What did Jesus do? And yet they wanted to kill him. See the analogy here? And see, in Jesus, when he tells this story, what about in the days of David, which we're going to get to here in a moment, the Pharisees would have understood all this history that gets them to what Jesus was talking about. Why should he be killed? What has he done? Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. Yep, he really does hate Jesus. He really does hate David, which, by the way, David, who was Jesus? Son of David, you know, heal me. David was the great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus, the lineage of Jesus Christ. In David was Jesus, going to 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. And just another chapter there. But again, the reminder, I'll read you Matthew again as a reminder of what we're talking about. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor were those that were with him, but only for the priests. And so what does David do? We're going to see that Jonathan, if you read the rest of the story, Jonathan told David, my dad threw a spear at me because he wants to kill you. You have got to get out of town. You've got to go. You got to flee right now. And so all David has is the shirt on his back. He doesn't have a sword. He doesn't have a spear. He doesn't have any food. And he knows King Saul is now going to put the full force of his power into hunting down David and killing him. So he goes on the run. And in Samuel chapter 21, verse 1, he says, and David came to Nob, which was a city of the priests, the high priests, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? David was usually around a bunch of troops, which David had left out in the country. So David said to Ahimelech, the priest, and, you know, the verses that follow is he tells him a lie. Actually, David lies to the priest. That costs this man, Ahimelech, his life, along with 84 other priests, their life, and all of their wives, women, and children, their life, and actually all their livestock, because Saul has such a hatred for David that he actually tracks down anybody that tried to help him, and so he slaughtered all these priests of the city of Nob, because David hadn't leveled with him. And Saul thought that the priest had been complicit in the escape of David, and so he slaughtered them, as if you were to read the rest of the story, verse 6, which is actually in chapter 22. But now in verse 6 of chapter 21, it says, so the priest gave to David, holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now, if you haven't read Exodus and Leviticus, chapter 24 of Leviticus, you wouldn't know what the significance of this. But in Exodus, God had instructed the Jews how to build the tabernacle, the meeting place, where the Jews would worship God, the priest would worship God. When you went into the holy place of the tabernacle, on the right-hand side was a solid gold table. And on that solid gold table were two piles of 6 loaves each of bread, holy bread, that was made by the high priest, and it was laid on the table representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And it would sit there for a week. And each Sabbath day, the priest would make new bread, and he would put the new bread out on the solid gold table, and he would remove the bread, and it was only the priests that were supposed to eat that bread. And so the priest gave that to David. Now, is he supposed to eat that? Nope, he's not supposed to eat it. Only the priest was supposed to eat it. And this actually tells us when it says, when the priest said, this day that bread has just been changed out, that means David is fleeing from Saul on what? The Sabbath day. And the priest is now giving him this showbread, and the showbread is being eaten by David, and technically that's a violation of the law. Except that what was David? He was the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus. What was Jesus? Our high priest. And again, there's a whole complexity of how the priesthood of the old priesthood of Aaron was replaced by the priesthood of Jesus, because he was the order of Melchizedek, Jesus' priesthood. But so this is the story that Jesus is alluding to. We could go on and on with this story, but going back to Matthew, it says that, you know, what about David? Didn't David, running away from a man who hated the fact that he was anointed as king, how did David go and eat the showbread? He ran on the Sabbath. He ate priestly bread. And I'm the son of David. And besides that, he could have gone on and emphasized the fact that David actually wore the linen ephod. Of only the high priest is allowed to wear the linen ephod. Not David. He's of the tribe of Judah. But God didn't care about that. Actually let him live. And not only that, but David went into the Ark of the Covenant. He brought the Ark of the Covenant to the city of David, and it said he would go in and commune with God at the Ark of the Covenant. And God didn't care about that, didn't vaporize David. Why? Because God was showing David is like a priest. He's my king, he's my priest, because the Messiah is going to come from him, and he's going to be king and priest. And Jesus is alluding to this Davidic story to the Pharisees. How he went into the house of God, ate the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, verse 4, nor to those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? And really it says in Numbers 28 and other places that every single day there was supposed to be a sacrifice. So the Levitical priesthood had to work on the Sabbath. He's saying, well, why are you giving me such a hard time? The priests work on the Sabbath. And Jesus, by inference, he's saying, and I'm a priest. And David did this on the Sabbath, and he ate priestly bread on the Sabbath, and I'm the son of David. And he was anointed king, but rejected by the world. I'm anointed king, rejected by you. And I am doing what David did. And I'm doing what God did in the law, showing that David was righteous in doing so. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Now that was a shocking statement. I mean, the temple was a wonder of the world. The Jews lived, ate, and breathed religious temple service. They had this, you know, I mean, today would be like the stained glass and the greatest cathedral on the earth to the religious part of the church in the world today that thinks that God dwells in temples made by man. And Jesus was saying, I am greater than the temple. I'm greater than the sacrifices, the showbread, the laver of bronze, the menorah, the lampstand, the Ark of the Covenant. I'm greater than the temple. He was claiming deity. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. What is Jesus saying there? That he's what? Guiltless. Can you say that? Could you say that to a bunch of religious lawyers? Why are you condemning me guiltless? Jesus had to have been God to be able to say at 30-some years old, I'm guiltless and you're condemning me. And I am greater than the temple, greater than the sacrifice. This is the second time that Jesus has alluded to this verse from the book of Hosea, chapter 6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. God hates religion. He hates it. He hates religion. And, you know, people say, you're religious. I make sure every single time somebody says, well, you're religious. No, I'm not religious. I am not. Religion is man trying to work their way to get to God. You know, by doing enough, going to enough masses in the Catholic Church, saying enough Hail Marys, trying to give enough to charity, do enough, drilling wells in Africa, getting rid of malaria, doing this and that, look at what I do. I am not religious trying to work my way to God. I have a relationship with a God who so loved me, sent Jesus into the world, that if I would humble myself and admit that I'm a sinner deserving of judgment, that I could have everlasting life. And he wants to have a relationship with you, but he hates. He wants mercy. He desires mercy, not sacrifice. He wants us to understand we need the mercy of God. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. I would say, for people that say, I reject the deity of Jesus Christ, you just need that verse. Jesus never said he was God. Yes, he did. Right here. He's saying, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Who established the Sabbath? It was God himself on Moses in the Ten Commandments, brazed into, a stone that Moses took down to the people and said, you shall observe the Sabbath. And Jesus goes, yeah, I'm Lord of that. I'm the one who takes care of that. I'm the one that redefines it whenever I want to. And I'm redefining it in this generation. Sabbath is gone and by outward religious observance, it is fully implemented. If you need to come to me with your heart, is what it's saying. It's fully implementing that you must come to me and lay down your labors, lay down your work efforts to get to God. You must enter into my Sabbath rest. I am Lord of this Sabbath. You must have belief and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. Notice it's not his synagogue, you know, it's their religious place where they're, you know, cooking up doctrines of men and rejecting Jesus. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. So, again, lawyers there looking for something to just get Jesus on. Now, what would a sane person want for somebody that has a lame hand? And Jesus has already been healing. Everybody that's taken to him, bam, if they're possessed of demons, the demons are gone. If they're sick, their sicknesses get instantly cured. And the Pharisees sit there and they should have, a sane person would say, "Jesus, this man, somehow he's missed your healing services. Could you please?" And then we'll fight after you heal him. But let's, for right now, just heal this guy, then we fight. No, there's so, it's an insanity that sweeps into the minds of people to reject this Jesus, to hate him. And it's beyond, I have to just realize it's the devil Satan that inspires the hatred in man. Because there would be no common sense explanation otherwise for people to be so cold-hearted when Jesus has done nothing. He's done nothing except to minister healing and saving us from sin. And, in fact, it says this in Mark chapter 3, verse 4, a parallel passage of this event. In Matthew, it says, they asked him, but actually, at first, Jesus asked them. He said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" You guys want to argue about the Sabbath, but let me just ask you, is it okay to heal somebody on the Sabbath? Jesus knew this man was in the crowd. Is it okay to do good on the Sabbath? And then it says, but they kept silent. And what we can tell from Matthew is they kept silent and they said, well, actually, we'll pass the question to you. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And when he had looked, this is what Mark says, and when he had looked around, because they weren't going to answer, he looked around at them with anger. Jesus was angry. With anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. You ever been grieved by the hardness of people's hearts? I get grieved every time I talk to them. And, you know, the people will understand the implications of what Jesus came and did for them. They understand that he died on the cross. And yet, nope, not going to be my Savior. You know, the other plane ride several months ago, we're 2.5 hours talking to her about Jesus. Is this going to have any effect on you at all? Is there any chance that you're going to humble yourself to Jesus? Not a chance, she said. And I was grieved. I was angered, too. Anger to the devil Satan, the power of his lies to deceive people, to think that, you know, the issue over homosexuality was more important to her than believing in the God of the Bible who says it's sin, and, you know, just all the other stuff that was in her life, that she would rather agree with the world and reject the counsel of God and allow, you know, not allow his lordship to be in her life. Jesus was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. That's what Mark said. Going back to Matthew 10, it says, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out?" Showing, really trying to show them, you guys would all do that. You would do that for a sheep. You wouldn't say, "Oh, sheep, picked a bad day to fall in the hole. Guess I'm not going to be able to cut your wool this year because you have to die." No, they would have compassion on that sheep. But a guy with a withered hand in a synagogue, forget him. Do we have the same problem in this world? where people have more compassion on the whales and the dolphins than they do on babies in a womb, people in their souls, what happens to them about life. We're in the same boat with the Pharisees. And in fact, every time I hear all this stuff about animals and I see the rejection of any compassion at all on people's lives, I realize we're in the days of judgment that are coming because we have more compassion on animals. Jesus says, how much more value, verse 12, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. God declares that man is more valuable to him than sheep. Why? Because we have been made in his image. And we have been given a soul that animals don't have. And that soul gets to decide whether to receive everlasting life from him or to reject it to the damnation of our soul. And he desires to have fellowship with us because we've been created in his image. And he knows that we, when we get to see him and live with him forever and experience his love, it will bring eternal joy to us. And he wants us to experience that. And that's why he's so grieved when we reject it, because we're rejecting that everlasting life and blessing from him. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And as he stretched it out, it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and what? Plotted against him how they might destroy him. Why? He did it on the Sabbath. You didn't do it right. There's been some friends of mine that have been, they're into the church isn't done right. We don't, they're so critical of how things get done. You shouldn't, they don't rejoice over somebody getting saved. I know that the church is messed up. Not just this church. Our church is messed up, by the way, because we're made of people that are messed up. But other churches are messed up too. And I get frustrated the fact that in many pulpits of America that there's a compromise of the Bible. There's a compromise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, in those churches, there's sometimes that actually enough of the Bible would get read that people would just all of a sudden get cut to the quick in their heart and their soul, and they get on their knees and they rejoice in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And you know what? I rejoice when that happens. I really rejoice when people get saved, even in this corrupt environment that we're living in. And what the Pharisees should have done is they should have said, wow, Jesus, you healed another man. That was really cool. Okay, we'll put off the fight till tomorrow. something to show any compassion. And I have other people that are aware of all these problems in the church, and they don't see that people are still getting saved in some of these establishments, and they just lose all their joy. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Jesus knew that what? They hated him. They wanted to get rid of him. Where did he go? Somewhere else. What happens when this country says, we hate you, we don't want you, he goes someplace else? And we lose the protection over our country, and we're just starting to we're beginning to experience the consequence of that. Multitudes followed him, most of which we find out, later on, they just wanted something from him. But others followed him. Why? Because they loved him. Because he wanted them. They wanted him to be their king, their Lord, their priest, and that's what we should also want. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Jesus came to save Jew and Gentile, another thing that made the Pharisees hate him. And Isaiah said this in chapter 42. You ought to read the whole chapter. It just reads of total glory to Jesus. Verse 19, he, servant of God, the Messiah, will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He's not screaming at people, believe or we're going to send my servants to chop your heads off. He just went through and spoke to the people that wanted to listen. Verse 20, a bruised reed, this is again all out of Isaiah, bruised reed he will not break, the smoking flax he will not quench till he sends forth justice and victory. A bruised reed, a growing reed that produced, it had fruit at the top of it, and when it breaks the reed, and you look at that, oh, there's no hope, just chop it off, just cut it off. Oh, no, a bruised reed will stick it back up, will will nurture it and allow it to grow, or burning flax, the smoking flax, to do something to keep it from the fire from burning out, to just fan the flames and to get it going. Jesus wants to light the fire that's burning in you. He will not give up on us. As long as we're alive, He's trying to reach us with His love. And in His name, Gentiles will trust. Are you a Gentile today? You know, most of us are probably all Gentiles. Probably might have some Jewish blood in the way past, but here in Port Orchard. Which, by the way, I found out, I got an email that, do you know that we are the worst county in this state for wanting to go to church to hear about God? We're the worst, a Gallup poll was taken, and we're the worst in the state of Washington, which is the worst in the country. For we in Oregon fight for over the most unchurched people, but I guess in the Gallup poll, we're seventh out of all the counties in the country of wanting to have any fear or devotion to God going to church. And so, you know, you're pretty wacko people here to be breaking that trend of the worst in the country, seventh worst in the country. So in His name, Gentiles will trust. Let's turn to Isaiah 42, verse 5 as a closing summary to read a little bit more that was not quoted by Jesus. I'm so glad that He didn't just trash a broken reed, because that's what I was. I was on my way to hell as a sinner, there was multiple reasons why God should have just saved the planet and get rid of Kevin. The angels were probably saying, why don't you just get rid of him and then the planet will be a better place. He should have done that. But just like the prophet Isaiah said, a bruised reed He will not break. And instead, He just sent Christian after Christian to talk to me, to convict me, until ultimately His word found a place in my heart and changed me. And this is what the Matthew was saying about Jesus, fulfilling Isaiah 42. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you, Jesus, in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. I, Yahweh, am going to send you, my servant, Jesus, into the world. You're going to hold the world's hands. You're going to be, I'm going to promise the people by covenant that you're going to be able to save them as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, which He did to me. To bring out prisoners from the prison, which He did for me. You, everybody that's a believer, you were taken out of the prison of hell and rebellion against God. Those who sit in darkness from the prison house, I am the Lord, Yahweh, that is my name. And now listen to this. And my glory I will not give to another. So this is the Father talking to the Son, but He's also saying, I'm not going to give my glory to another. But what did He do to Jesus? Yeah, the Father gave glory to Jesus. Another proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. Nor my praise to carved images. Behold the former things, the Sabbath observance, religion, animal sacrifice, people trying to, being shown this symbol that something innocent has to die. All that stuff is going into the past. Because the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. What's the new thing? King Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. King Jesus is giving us a Sabbath rest where we get to turn away from our own efforts to please God and instead rest in the finished work of Jesus and His death on the cross to save us from sin so that we can have everlasting life. And I'm so glad things are new, aren't you? And may God just help us to realize the power of this gospel, that Jesus brought life into this world, that we could know Him, and that he is grieved that our generation is rejecting what they once knew. And he is using us as ambassadors to try and remind the few that are still out there, like this gentleman I met on the plane yesterday. I told him at the end, I go, now, so do you think this was a coincidence? And he goes, oh, no. And I said, because I came back here, I just felt the Lord was just laying it on my heart to just don't waste time and get up. Because, you know, the A to Z movies now, I mean, it's like, you know, you could sit there and go around the world in a 747 and never get done with all of them. And that's what everybody else is doing. And I just, you know, no. And I just, Lord, and I want to just pray for these people. And all of a sudden, this soul walks up. We just have a little conversation. Was this a coincidence? Oh, no. And I'm going to read the Bible. I am going to look into this. And I'm so thankful. And when he gets done, gives me a big hug and says, thank you. There's still people out there. You know, many reject. Some are still out there. They're looking for everlasting life. And it's our Jesus that gives them to them if they just bow the knee and let him be God of their life. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we stand in awe, Lord, of all that you've done to just show the way and how miraculous your word is. That it's just couldn't have been written all down by men. It's such a mosaic that's just glorifying your son Jesus. And even from the historical events of David's life and just the priesthood and all that you've done to let us see that Jesus is truly King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Priest of Priests, and the soon coming King of this universe when he established his kingdom on this earth. And Father, as man is trying to build their own and, you know, their new world order and just doing so with murderous intent, we're so thankful that Jesus gave his life to make a new order that's coming soon, where righteousness dwells and where you're King forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for your life. Thank you for your life. Thank you for your life. Eternal. Thank you for your life. Thank you for your life. Thank you for your life. Eternal, I will sing thanksgiving. I'll bring underneath your wings. Will I praise you? Oh, I will sing thanksgiving. I'll bring underneath your wings. Will I dwell? Thank you for your love. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your love. Eternal. Underneath your wings will I praise you, oh, I will sing thanksgiving. I'll bring underneath your wings will I dwell. Thank you for your peace. Thank you for your peace. Thank you for your peace. Eternal. Thank you for your peace. Thank you for your peace. Thank you for your peace. Eternal, oh, I will sing thanksgiving. I'll bring underneath your wings. Will I praise you? Oh, I will sing thanksgiving. I'll bring underneath your wings. Will I dwell? Underneath your wings. Will I dwell? Underneath your wings. Will I dwell?
Great place to be. Even chickens know that. chickens like to be right around mom when they're little, and they just want to be underneath that protection of their parent. And we are children of God. Let's stay underneath the wings of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Not get too far away from him, because that world's a dangerous place. God bless you. Keep you in his care this week. Again, it's great to see you, and soon we'll have that Sudan update and stuff, but enjoy your fellowship one with another as you go today. In Jesus' name, amen.